Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may obey your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The word of the Lord.
Sunday in the season of Advent. It means there are exactly 20 days before we get to celebrate Christmas. And I don't know about you, but there are things that I love about this time of year and things, well, I don't really love about this time of year. First, the things that I love. I love some of the great themes of Advent and Christmas, watching and waiting, looking for what God has yet to do, the joy, peace, hope, and love God is bringing to our world that's breaking in even now, each Advent and Christmas. I love the emphasis on the incarnation, that blessed word that God is with us through the joys and struggles of life. I can't get enough of that story of God coming to be with us and choosing to do so, not in a rich and powerful place like a palace, but rather in a stable. Born among the poor and lowly, how he entered the fullness of our earthly existence. I can't get enough of that scriptural story. I love the connections that can be fostered this time of year through worship services, family gatherings, through meals, through the exchange of cards and gifts. I love the energy that's often directed this season to service and to giving, especially to those in need. There's much to love about this season. So what don't I love so much about this time leading up to Christmas? Well, maybe the emphasis on frenzied consumption that fills our eyes and ears, reminding us there's only 20 shopping days until Christmas, as if time itself could be defined by that activity of shopping. And I suspect by simply saying that there are only 20 shopping days left till Christmas, I've raised the anxiety level in just a few of you. Then there's the fact that as a pastor, I know that there are individuals in our midst who bear a heaviness this time of year, especially if they have lost a friend or loved one this last year, and this will be the first Advent or Christmas without them. This Advent, especially when many of us cannot make travel plans we could in years past, can't engage as we had before in some of the rituals of Christmas, that brings heaviness to this Advent in Christmas time especially. There's ample reason for joy and delight this time of year, and there's hard stuff too. And so amid the mixed emotions that can fill our hearts and the mixed messages that can reach our eyes and ears this time of year, I thought that for the next 4 weeks of Advent and Christmas, I would look with you at something that I not only love about this time of year, but that I find can be centering, can ground me in the real meaning of Advent and Christmas. I'm talking, of course, about the music of Advent and Christmas. Now, let me be clear. When I'm talking about the music of this season, I'm not talking about the song Santa Baby, for example. You know, the one where the singer is asking Santa for things like a light blue convertible, a yacht, and decorations from Tiffany's. Now, that song makes me smile because of its parody of crass consumerism, but I suspect that song is not on your Advent and Christmas Spotify playlist, and guess what? It's not on mine either. But there are four hymns that are on my playlist, and I suspect are on yours as well, hymns that remind us of the great promises, the great stories of our Scripture, and hymns that can ground us in what this time of year is all about. I want to highlight the first of those with you today, and it is O Come, Emmanuel. This hymn looks back to the scripture text Claire read this morning from Isaiah chapter 7. In that passage, we read, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel." That verse, Isaiah 7:14, is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament that you will find a reference to Emmanuel. And if you were to look in the whole Bible, there's only one additional reference, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Gospel writer is referring back to Isaiah 7:14 as he speaks of the birth of Jesus and how he was given the name Emmanuel. That verse from Isaiah is quoted in Matthew. And it makes sense that such a great Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, would point back to a Hebrew prophet like Isaiah, for the prophets in Isaiah especially were masters at articulating God's vision for a future and how that vision so often clashed with the way things were, but how it filled the present with possibility, the possibility of transformation. In the first chapter of the book that bears his name, Isaiah saw a future where God's people sought justice, rescued the oppressed, defended the orphan, and pleaded for the widow. They did what was right. But then Isaiah looked out on the people of Judah and Jerusalem in his day, and he did not see that happening. And so he challenged them with this vision to do what is right, to obey God, to trust in God, to do justice and love mercy. Sometimes a prophet's vision will clash with the way things are today. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, in the text that Josiah Marroquin read today, the prophet Isaiah imagines Jerusalem as a beacon of light. Nations would come to it to learn the ways that make for peace, and they would beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Lord, when you heard that scripture passage read today, didn't you recall too the recent shooting in Michigan? And didn't a part of you long for that day that guns might be melted and transformed from implements of killing into implements of, say, feeding students rather than killing them? Didn't you imagine, too, how national budgets might be transformed where they place so much less emphasis on weapons and more so on feeding people, especially the hungry? We get that kind of image of what is possible in Isaiah's great vision in chapter 2 of the people beating swords into plowshares. And then there's the passage today from Isaiah 7, yet another prophetic dream that Isaiah hoped could transform the present, galvanize people in his day to look at the world differently, to live into a different future. King Ahaz, we read in chapter 7, was terrified by threats posed by two small northern neighbors of Judah. We read of how the king of Syria and the king of Israel both were trying to get the king of Judah, of Judah and Jerusalem, to join them in challenging Assyria, that great power. But the king of Judah feared that if he refused, they would depose him. He was terrified of these two kings, of Syria and of the northern king, that is, of Israel. And in order to ease Ahaz's concern about the threat posed by these small northern neighbors, Isaiah offers this vision. He says they have nothing to fear whatsoever from the king of Syria or the king of Israel. And he drives this home by saying there will be a sign of this reality. A young pregnant woman will bear a son, and he will be named Emmanuel. And before he even reaches the age of discernment, any threat posed by Israel or Syria will be gone. If you take the age of discernment to be roughly 13, then Isaiah is saying within 13 years that threat that appears to you now, the land that it represents, will be desolate. So don't make decisions, King Ahaz, Isaiah says, out of fear of those northern neighbors. Make choices out of faith in God, out of commitment to God's commandments. Trust God. If you get lost in your own fears and fail to follow God's commandments, an even greater threat will be upon you, King Ahaz, the threat of the very king of Assyria. This text from Isaiah chapter 7 is one of many times in Scripture when a prophet of God points someone's eyes to the future, hoping that vision will change the way they see and act in the present. Look, Isaiah says to Ahaz, look to where nations live in peace, where the orphan and widow are defended, where the threats that seem so dire are no longer at your doorstep, where God's commands are obeyed. Look at that future. Hold that future. Yearn for it. Live into it. And if you do, your fears, your present fears will ease. Your life and priorities in the present will change. God's will, God's kingdom will be on display. Well, one of the great promises of God for the future that this text from Isaiah alludes to is the promise, of course, of presence. The Hebrew word Emmanuel means God with us. Matthew's gospel spells out the meaning of that word, for Matthew's gospel was written in Greek. And a Greek-speaking audience might not know the meaning of a Hebrew name like Emmanuel. So the gospel writer defines it when he quotes Isaiah 7. Sometimes the original meaning of a Hebrew word is unclear when it's translated into Greek. Take the Hebrew word alma, which is translated from today's passage as young woman. That's the best translation we believe from Isaiah chapter 7. Alma means a woman of marriageable age. But in the classic Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, the word for young woman, is instead translated by a Greek word that means virgin. And that Septuagint's reading is what the gospel writer, the Gospel of Matthew, uses when we read of how the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Translating from one language to another, from Hebrew to Greek, is a fascinating process, and meanings can get changed or even lost. And so, lest the meaning of the name Emmanuel get lost in translation, the author of Matthew's gospel spells it out. It means God with us. And with those words from Matthew's gospel, we have one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. It's a promise that we believe was fulfilled with the birth of Jesus, in whom the very fullness of God saw fit to dwell. But it is a promise, too, that points forward to the fullness of God's justice, peace, mercy, and love that we await on a day yet to come. That day, God's ways will fill the earth. There is power, friends, in looking to God's promises for the future. Visions of the future can help guide and center us, especially when a pandemic is dragging on and on, when a new Omicron variant has emerged, when climate change threatens, when God seems absent for so many. When people in our own community are living out on the streets, it's easy to get lost in the anxieties and fears of this day. In today's passage, that was King Ahaz's dilemma, getting lost in the fears and terrors of his time. And he was met with the promise of Emmanuel, meant to ground and center him. It was a promise that his fears of northern neighbors were unwarranted. It was a promise meant to direct him to God and God's will for his life. It was a promise that seems, we read in Isaiah, to have gone unheeded, but it was a promise that came to him all the same, a promise wrapped up in that name, Emmanuel. That's the promise we hold today, Emmanuel. It's a promise fulfilled. We have Emmanuel, God with us, but it's also a promise unfulfilled. For the fullness of God's mercy, justice, and love, the renewal of all creation, it's not yet here. The world as it should be is not yet here. So Emmanuel, it's cause for celebration, and it's cause for an almost mournful sadness, a somber yearning for what is not yet the case, and we hope and pray and yearn for. Since the Middle Ages, there has been a tradition that's still practiced in monastic communities today on each of the final nights of Advent that looks to the promises of a world to come that they might change the present. From December 7th to December 24th, many monastic communities sing a succession of seven antiphones. An antiphone is a sung sentence. And these Advent antiphones go like this. One goes, O wisdom coming forth from the mouth of the Most High, reaching from one end to the other, mightily and sweetly ordering all things, come to teach us the way of prudence. Another antiphone begins, O root of Jesse, another, O radiant dawn. They are cries out to the coming of Christ and the new realm he will bring. Well, Kathleen Norris writes about how meaningful it was for her each Advent to sing these antiphones. Kathleen Norris, you may know, is a poet and author and also a longtime Presbyterian. But like some in this sanctuary, she was drawn to monastic life, especially to the way the monks would chant sentences of Scripture and things like the antiphones. Some of us here have been up to St. Andrew's Abbey in the high desert, and we've joined the monks as they prayed five times a day, going through and chanting the Psalms. And there is a power to that, and doing that kind of activity with other people. Kathleen Norris was really drawn to that, especially during Advent. She found it could move her away from the consumer emphasis of the time towards the promises of God. But one particular Advent she writes about, her publisher wanted her in Beverly Hills for a few of those final days of Advent so she could do some publicity events and a radio interview for a book that was doing well. So she tried to figure out, where can I find in Los Angeles to sing these Advent antiphones? She heard from a friend about a place where she could do it, the Challen campus of Mount St. Mary's University. There in Brentwood, at a spot overlooking the J. Paul Getty Center, the Santa Monica Mountains, and the Pacific Ocean, Norris joined some nuns in singing the antiphones of that day. Here was the antiphone she sang. O radiant dawn, brightness of light eternal, and sun of all justice, O come and illumine those who live in deep darkness, in the shadow of death. Norris writes that the singing ended way too soon. But she got to join the nuns for a meal right after that evening service of meatloaf, mashed potatoes, and steamed zucchini, and she commented to the nuns on how rich a life they had. There is a richness to singing and savoring the promises of God, of crying out to God, O come, O come, radiant dawn, O come, Emmanuel. Well, sometime around the 12th century, we think a lyricist combined these seven different antiphones into one single song and named that song, O come, Emmanuel. The music was attached in 1851, and no one knew where the music came from, but later a music detective traced it all the way back to the 15th century to a French collection of music for funerals. And if you noticed, O come, Emmanuel has an almost funereal quality. There is a way that its tone speaks to what we sing, how Israel mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, Emmanuel. It's one of the few songs of Advent and Christmas that is in a minor key. For North Americans, the minor key is usually associated with a more somber or sad tone. Even the word rejoice, the second time that it's sung in the chorus of this hymn, is accompanied with a minor chord. But there's a joyful quality to this hymn also. The first time the word rejoice is sung, it is accompanied by a major chord. It's as if God's light is truly breaking into the shadows of our day, as if God's presence really did come to be with us in Christ, as if there is reason to rejoice, for that presence is still here with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we get to the second rejoice in each of the chorus. First one in a major key, second in a minor chord. And it reminds us all is not right with the world. There is so much we yearn for, so much of what God promised that hasn't yet been realized. We still live in a kind of mournful exile, awaiting the fullness of God's peace, mercy, and justice to come. Well, friends, as you sing this hymn, and as you walk through these 20 days of Advent leading up to Christmas, may you know the comfort and discomfort of this hymn and of our faith. May you know the God who is with you now, with you to bear your burdens, to accompany you through all the joys and sorrows you face. May you feel the joy of that coming long ago in Emmanuel, Jesus the Christ, and hear his promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. But may you too know that blessed dis-ease, that powerful and holy discomfort, that prophetic hunger and dissatisfaction, a longing for that vision of God and God's future, for a day when the whole world is finally and fully filled with heaven's peace. Let's sing it now. Stand if you're able as we sing, O come, Emmanuel.